Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're actually looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. And so turn there. I think it's on page number 958 of the Black Pew Bible. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page number 958 of the Black Pew Bible. In John 17, just minutes prior to his betrayal, Jesus prayed this for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this verse, verse 20, Jesus is praying for the 11. Judas is gone. In just a few minutes, he'll lead a band of soldiers. So Jesus prays for the 11, but then he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. And that's humbling. Jesus prayed for us moments before he was betrayed, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. We saved this text for today because we will be observing the Lord's Supper together. Before we proceed, though, I'd like to present five foundational facts to assist us in absorbing the text. First foundational fact: unity is Jesus Christ's passion for us. Why? Because unity, even when we are diverse in our backgrounds, diverse in our situations, our interests, is a remarkable testimony to the Holy Spirit's impact in our lives through the new birth that we share in Jesus Christ. God is our Father. We all have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and to that we say, praise the Lord. We are diverse economically. We are diverse academically or intellectually. Some of us come from different social situations or ethnic backgrounds. But even in this, we share a common spiritual heritage that is greater than all of those other things. Second foundational fact is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. And if you glance down there at verse 18, you'll see the word church. And this is a Greek word that we need to know and understand. I share Greek words with you from time to time and have a purpose in that, but there are some Greek words that we just need to know, and this is one of them. It is the Greek word ekklesia. If you grabbed a copy of the sermon notes, it's written out there for you on there, and the word ekklesia means a called out, that's the prefix, ek, a called out assembly. We are a people who are called out of the world, and we are called to gather. That's why we do not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. A Christian who isn't a part of a church family is being, well, resistant to God's call. He has called us out of the world. We are to assemble as a people. As Christ followers, we're saved out of the world, and we are called to live uniquely in Jesus Christ. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. He identifies us as a separate race of people now that we're in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. And what did he call us out of? Spiritual darkness into his marvelous light. We are a called out assembly of people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word ekklesia is always used of people. The word ekklesia is never used of a geographical place. The word ekklesia is never used in relationship to a building. This building that we're in this morning is not the church. This is a building. This is the building where the Church of Jesus Christ, called Lakes, this is where we assemble. So we try hard not to call this building the church. I'll see you at church on Sunday. Well, this is 309. This is 309 Decker. And I try to refer to this building as 309, not the church, because we are the church. This is where the church assembles. Third foundational fact is that many Bible scholars think that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians prior to any of the Gospels being written. And a quick time out, because we are inclined to think that the way the Bible is presented to us is chronological. Now, I try to read through the Bible chronologically every year. I have a special Bible that lays it out chronologically. The Bible is not presented in this form chronologically. So, we know, for instance, the book of James was one of the first books written. 1 Corinthians was one of those books. So what that means is when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, was the first written record of what Jesus did in the upper room with the 12. This is the first written record. So when Matthew and John, who were eyewitnesses in the upper room, wrote their gospels, they probably had seen what Paul had written. Mark and Luke wrote secondhand. In other words, someone who was in the upper room told Mark, told Luke what happened, and they wrote their gospels. So this appears to be the first written record of the observance of the Lord's Supper, the transition or the conclusion of the Passover, the accomplishment of the Passover, and the transition to what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, when did Paul learn this? Well, we can only assume, but our assumption is based on what we're told in Scripture, that after Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was saved on the Damascus Road, there was a period of time where Christ took Saul of Tarsus to the backside of the desert and taught him face to face. That is amazing. But picture this. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus being there when Jesus, with his scarred hands, tells him, "The night that I was betrayed, I took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. I took the cup and blessed it. And that bread and that cup are about these scars." Can you imagine that? The fourth foundational fact, we know this. The church in Corinth was a disaster. It was a mess. And when we began this journey in 1 Corinthians back on February 6th, we noted their disunity characterized by their arguments, their verbal sparring. The church was separated into cliques. They were arrogant and they were divided by the Roman class system. We live in the United States of America and we know that there are haves and have-nots. But we don't have a class system like there is in some countries. In the Roman culture, they were separated by class. You had slaves and slave owners. That's the book of Philemon. And in the body of believers, there were some who were very well off and others who were not. And the two did not mix like oil and water. The Greeks and Romans had perfected the fine art of snobbery. In Luke 18, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can go read the context. Do you remember the Lion King? Do you remember when Simba is informed that one day he will be king? And since it's a musical, he bursts into song. And what does young Simba sing? I'm going to practice looking down my nose at people. Allow me to paint a picture for you of the church in Corinth. This is based on what we know from 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is what we know from James. This is what we know from the church in Jerusalem. This is what we know from the Gospels. So just imagine with me now that the church in Corinth has gathered together for worship. And seated over here is a wealthy merchant. He owns an import-export business because of the traffic, the trade that comes through Corinth. He has made a killing. He's incredibly wealthy. Next to him is a powerful politician. Back there, there's a man who was born blind, and he has had to beg his whole life just to eke out an existence. And back there, there's a man who had sustained an injury at work and is no longer able to work. There's no workman's comp. There's no government assistance. And he's not able to support his family. And up here, there's an owner of a vineyard. And he owns hundreds of slaves. And some of them are seated in the back. And next to them is a woman who was a temple prostitute and came to know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. But she had been disowned by her family. And now that she's a Christ follower, she's having a difficult time finding an honest job. And there's the widow who is trying to support her family by doing any menial job that she can find. And all of them are the ecclesia. All of them are the called out assembly. They are the family of God in Corinth, and they have met for worship. The fifth foundational fact is this. We know very little of this from the Bible. We know more about it from history. But in Jude 12, Jude is making a point about false teachers. But if you notice the end of the first line, love feasts. This is a term that's not real familiar to us, although we've read it in the Bible. But apparently this is what happened in the ancient church, that when they came together for worship, they oftentimes would have what we would call a potluck supper. They would all bring food to the church, and after the worship, they would eat. And then, following the Jewish pattern of a meal, then they would have what we call Lord's Supper. Now, we can think of Lakes Potlucks or some other church that you've been to if you've never been to a Lakes Potluck Supper. But the love feast wasn't quite, at least in Corinth, wasn't quite what we know about a church potluck. Because the wealthy people who were seated in front of the church, when it was time for the meal, they gathered together and they were sharing their food with one another. But the people in the back, the slaves, the saved prostitute, the widow, the handicapped, they weren't included. And that's what Paul writes about. He writes about selfishness. Will you join me in standing? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Follow along. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. This stands in stark contrast to verse 2. Read it. Make the connection. I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Whoa. What an awful verse. What an awful thing for Paul to say. In the first place, when you come together as a ecclesia, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the ecclesia of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Heavenly Father, help us to see the point of this passage. Selfishness versus selflessness. And Father, protect us from thinking that this passage only applies to Lord's Supper and potlucks. Help us to get the big picture. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, our exposition. Look at verse 17. It is one of the most depressing verses in the Bible, along with verse 18. When the church gathered, when they assembled, because they are the called out assembly, when they assembled, they were not looking out for one another. They did not have regard for one another. They did not give time, attention to one another. They were ignoring certain parts of the assembly. And Paul says, listen, when you are gathering, you are actually widening the chasm between the factions. If your Sunday school class, if your small group, or any other group in the church is isolating itself from others in the church or not involving yourselves in the life of the church, if there is some sort of exclusivity among your group, you're widening the chasm between the factions that already existed in the church in Corinth. Look at verse 20. Apparently, the love feast that preceded the Lord's Supper was, get this, their meal before Lord's Supper was God-dishonoring and ecclesia-insulting. When they had their potluck, they were dishonoring God. And they were insulting part of the assembly. Their potluck was the display of selfishness and arrogance. So here's the Holy Spirit's call to us. Is my participation in the assembly selfish and arrogant? This awkward pause is an intended time for the Holy Spirit to poke you, pinch you, kick you, whatever he needs to do to you. Because this isn't about looking across the room to someone else and saying, well, they're arrogant. That's not the point. The point is, am I selfish? Verse 22, they were despising the assembly by humiliating those who most needed love and care. This just came to mind. Who was the couple in Acts who sold the piece of property? Ananias and Sapphira? That was arrogance and selfishness. And it's interesting because they are presented to us, if you make, draw a line from Acts, what is that, about chapter 5? Draw a line from Acts to 1 Corinthians 11, and some of you are dead because of the way you're acting in the assembly. Despising the assembly by humiliating those who most needed love and care. Now we'll come back to verses 23 through 26 in just a moment, but look at verse 27. What is the context? When you look, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, the context is they were manifesting selfishness during the time of remembrance of Christ's greatest act of selflessness. They were selfish. Christ was selfless. What an absurdity. What a contradiction. Christ's greatest act of selflessness manifested in the institution of the bread and the cup. His greatest act of selflessness, they were demonstrating incredible selfishness. That's the context. That's what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 11. This is a contradiction. Jesus died for our sin as a selfless display of love. The Lord gave himself for the rich. Just think about this for a moment. Do we know any rich people in the Gospels that Jesus interacted with? Well, some of them are identified and some of them aren't. But Nicodemus, he was, well, the rich young ruler. And what about the rich man and Lazarus? Because in the rich man and Lazarus, we have the rich and we have the poor. We have God demonstrating his love for the healthy, at least we have no reason to believe otherwise, Zacchaeus. And Jesus giving himself for the lame, like the paralyzed man of John chapter 5. Jesus died for the religious, like Saul of Tarsus, Nicodemus, and some people who weren't quite so religious, like Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. Now, at the time that they are commemorating the death of Christ, I'm hoarding food. I am depriving the ecclesia. God has blessed me, and now I am failing to share what God has blessed me with you. Failing to share what God has put into my hand with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now look carefully at verse 29. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what's this? Discerning the body. Paul is not saying, here I am hoarding food and I'm not discerning my body. And Paul is not saying, here I am blessed with abundance. I have all the food I could want, but I'm not discerning your body. The poor. The struggling, the starving. That's not what he's saying, either of those. What is he saying? Without discerning the body, he is saying, without considering the assembly. I'm being selfish by not considering the assembly. I'm thinking only of myself. I am cheating Jesus' body. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, this is my body. And we are his body. And are we catching what's going on here? There is no room for selfish arrogance in the church anytime. But especially during the supper. Are we displaying selfish arrogance in our attendance? Are we displaying a selfish arrogance in our, well, I'm here on Sunday morning, but I'm certainly not going to go out of my way to engage with anybody. Our participation in the body. We're going to get to it, chapter 12, 13 and 14, very soon. 3 weeks from today. I'll be gone the next 2 weeks. Brandon's preaching next week, Gordon the week after, and then we're going to start Chapter 12. Are you, am I withholding my spiritual gift from the body? I'm not using my spiritual gift for the good of Christ, for the good of his body, the church. Look at verses 30 through 32. We see both a warning and an encouragement. The warning, examine yourself. The encouragement, examine yourself. Rather than exalting ourselves, let's examine ourselves. Am I hoarding my gifts? Am I depriving the ecclesia of what the Lord has put into my hand? Am I giving myself to the Lord by serving by caring for, by encouraging the body. And verse 33, just slightly tongue-in-cheek. Verse 33, Paul gives us some potluck advice. This is good stuff all of the time. But we'll just talk about the church potluck. Who goes first at our potlucks? Who's first in line? I'm not really asking you to answer that question, but you just think about it. Who's first in line at our potlucks? Or second, third? They're always at the front. Who's first? And who ought to be first? I hate it when no one goes through the line. Oh, that just, come on, step up, grab a plate, let's go. But you know who ought to be at the front of the line? The widows. As a way for us to honor them. We're putting you first. The families with young children who they're going to have to go through the line a couple times before they all can sit down and eat. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to help you carry a plate or two so that you can have a plate or two. I can have a plate or two. We can go through the line. I'll go through the line with your family and fill their plates. And you can go sit down and start eating, and then I'm going to go to the end of the line. Well, that's not fair. No, it's not. But it's honorable. What if we get the line moving by taking the widow by the arm and going to the front of the line? What if we get the line moving by going to a family with several small children and saying, can I help you? Please let me go get your drinks. What would you like? Who goes first at our potlucks? Who are we thinking about? And since I'm here, and this is the, you know, let's take reasonable portions and go back for seconds. Do you really have to pile your plate so it's heaping and flowing over when not everyone's going to go? And let me just say this. I've told you why I go through last. I've told you that before. Part of my motive is I go through and make sure that every dish that's on that table, somebody has taken something. And if they haven't, I do. So that nobody's feelings are hurt. People didn't like my food. But one resurrection day at our breakfast, after the first service, I got caught. I couldn't get downstairs. And I had to be back upstairs. And when I got down there, there was no one at the table, but it was obvious standing there that everyone had taken something. And I looked, as I'm getting my plate, I see that there's 7 sausage links. This is a number of years ago, so you can't figure out who did this, even if you try. I look as I'm getting my plate, silverware, and napkin, and I'm thinking, oh good, there's some sausage links left. And this middle school girl came up and took all 7 of them. And she'd already been through the line. I said, do you really want all 7 of those? She said, yep. And she marched away, and I said, okay, I'm sure there's a lot of other good food here. I'll be fine. I don't think I'm still bitter. But, there was an empty seat at her table, so I went and sat with her, salivating over those sausages. She cut one, took a bite, said, I'm done, took her plate, and threw 6.5 of those sausages away. I wanted to go dig them out of the garbage, but I didn't. How do we act at a church potluck or an elder open house or whatever? But it's not just about food, because how do you act on Sunday morning? And I've said this before, because there are times when I mention somebody's name in a service, like I did this morning. Rachel, Chad, Camden, Declan, Ryan, Macy. Do you know who they are? Because if you don't, get the church app, look them up, and then go find them. And get to know who they are. Because even if you will never become best friends, you are responsible to love and care for them and to pray for them. And that brings us to verses 23 through 26. Here's what we're going to do. If you have children across the hall, and we just had the nurseries this morning, the other kids are here with us. If you have children across the hall, if you wouldn't mind going and getting them, maybe you're downstairs and need to make the trek upstairs, or maybe you're seated here, just slip out. Even if you need to use this door, it won't be a distraction for us. And while you're going to get your children from the nursery, let me just say that there are families who will have several children with them. And if you're seated with them, offer to help. Do they need help? I don't know. But offer to help. Offer to help them with their kids. And by the way, boys and girls, you've been amazing this morning, sitting here very quietly and calmly. I appreciate that. But the Lord's Supper now is an opportunity for us to serve one another. Listen, the distribution of the bread and the juice isn't about selfishness right now. Some of you sit in the front. You're going to be served first. Those who went downstairs to the overflow this morning, since we only had one service, they will be served. We've thought of them. This isn't about being served first or last. Everyone will be served. But this piece of bread and this cup are symbols of selflessness. In contrast to the Corinthian selfishness. And as we take the bread and the cup, we remember his sacrifice for us. I'd like to invite the men to come forward who are going to serve this morning. We have our children with us, and parents, it's your responsibility to explain to them to answer their questions and to explain to them what this is all about. This is for the redeemed. This is for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This is for those of us who understand Christ's sacrifice, his selflessness. If you have your children with you this morning, this is not merely a ritual. This is not snack time. This is an opportunity for us to remember what Christ has done. If they don't know what Christ has done, I encourage you not to let them participate. It's not a matter of being unfair or unsympathetic or unkind or whatever. If you're visiting with us this morning, if you are a Christ follower and you understand the significance of what Christ has done, then you do not need to be a member of Lakes Bible Church in order to participate. But we do ask that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we would love the opportunity to explain to you about the free gift of salvation. And if you're not saved, we ask you to simply pass the plate. Now, this morning, we are not going to pass a basket. But let me just say to you that our love offering that we typically take at the end of the Lord's Supper, we use to meet various needs within the church family, within the community, and sometimes people long distance away. We've helped people in South Africa, in Lebanon, and other places who are suffering. And there is a chance, I'm not saying this is what's going to happen, but there is a chance that a part of our love gift offering will be used to be buying books for some pastors, and we'll be telling you more about that in a couple of weeks. Mel, will you ask the Lord's blessing on the bread, please? If you need gluten-free, catch my attention, please. Thank you. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Kyle, will you ask the Lord's blessing on the cup, please?
Father, we thank you for this morning, that we as your people get to gather. Thank you.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He concludes this section by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like to say to the boys and girls who are here with us this morning, you may have participated or you might not have, but one of the things that we would like to invite you to do is to go through the chairs after we all leave and collect the empty cups and throw them in a wastebasket in the back. And that would be a nice way for you to serve us. The Passover was a family meal. And when Jesus transitioned from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, he was with those men who he was closest to, those who would go and make disciples of all the world and set an example for us to follow and be the ones who, from their teaching, preaching, and their writing, that we would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so we gather as a family, the family of God, this morning to observe the table. As I said, we usually take a love offering afterwards. We're not going to today pass the basket. If you give something in your electronic giving or however you give, that's great. But what we are going to do is close as we typically do by, I'm going to invite you to stand, and will you join hands and spread out across the aisles, and we'll close with a song, just a simple chorus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God.